Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Michael, one of the pastors here at City North. It's great to have you here with us. Just a quick addition to the announcement about carols tonight. If it does get moved back here, and we're really hopeful that it won't, an announcement will be made on the website and on Facebook. So if you want to find out what's happening, maybe just check out the website this afternoon if you're still a bit unsure about what's happening. But we're going to pray, keep praying that God brings the sun out and dries things up and we can enjoy some time at the park together this evening. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to get stuck into a message from Psalm 24 this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and again we pray that you would speak to us. We know that without your spirit we cannot understand your word, and so we pray that your spirit would be here with us now and you would be revealing to us what your word has to say, that you would be challenging us and changing us. Lord, we do pray again for this evening and ask that the sun would come out this afternoon. We know you are sovereign over all things and pray you would have your hand over that. But right now, Lord, we just want to sit under your word and learn from you. And so we pray that that's what would happen. Be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something a bit different for the Bible reading this morning. I didn't ask you, but you're actually going to do the Bible reading. Sorry about that. You're going to help, at least. And it'll become clear why that's the case later on, I think. And we're going to read the reading together. Don't worry, you're still Baptists. That's okay. But just remember that as we read this reading together, that it is a song that is being sung, perhaps by a congregation of the people of God, Israel. And I want you, as you read it, to try and imagine and to visualize what is going on. So on the screen, you can see that there is words in bold and there are words that are not. Your job is to read everything in bold. My job is to read everything that's not. Does that make sense? It's pretty clear instructions. You got the bold stuff. I've got the not bold stuff. And we're going to read Psalm 24 together. Psalm 24 of David, a psalm. Verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Who's the most important person that you've ever met? Just have a think for a moment. I'm sure some of you have had the privilege of meeting somebody very important at one stage or another in your life. I've not particularly met anyone very important. You're all very important to me, of course, but in the scheme of things, there's not many very important people. Murray, I know you've met John Howard, and that was a pretty big buzz. Thank you, Ben, for that information. Murray had a good time meeting John Howard. I met Tim Mander, the member for Everton Park. That was a bit of a buzz, but that was more because he was a rugby league referee than a politician, I suppose. But imagine that you were due to meet someone really important, someone really influential and significant, the Prime Minister. For the kids, maybe the Wiggles, someone really significant in society and culture, Wally Lewis, I don't know. If you knew you were due to meet someone significant, you would do certain things to get ready. Is that right? You'd prepare. There's a pattern, there's a process that you would follow before you met someone important and significant. If you were meeting the Prime Minister, you'd put on nice clothes and you'd prepare to use titles like Sir or Prime Minister or whatever to greet that person. And Psalm 24, which we've just read together, is a song to be sung together, and it's all about someone very important, the King of Glory. And there's no question, I think, that the psalm kind of is focused on those last four verses, verses 7 to 10, which describe the King of Glory arriving in Jerusalem. The whole psalm, and maybe you felt it as you read it, the whole psalm kind of builds to that point. The King of Glory is on his way. Now, there's speculation about exactly what circumstances led to the composition of this psalm. Sometimes the psalms tell us what kind of narrative moment in the history of Israel was behind the writing of a psalm. It doesn't happen here. So they speculate about what the occasion was. Maybe this psalm was written when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It had been temporarily resting in the house of Obed-Edom. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, King David brings the Ark into Jerusalem. And there, the King of Glory, God himself, who dwells between the outstretched wings of the cherubim on top of the Ark, he comes to his city, Jerusalem. Or maybe, given that the second half of that psalm reflects on the might and power of the King of Glory, maybe this is reflecting on an occasion where the nation of Israel achieved a great military victory. And this is an attempt to honor God, the King of Glory, who had acted powerfully on behalf of Israel. We don't know. We don't know what circumstances led to this psalm being composed, but I think in a sense it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter because when we remember that it is a song which was to be sung corporately in an ongoing sense by the people of God, the most important question is not why did they write this song in the first place. The more important question is what was this song meant to do in the hearts and in the minds of those who would sing it for the years to come. And then the question can be extended to us. We can ask this question, what is this song meant to do in us, in our hearts, in our minds? What is this psalm meant to do in us, worshippers, at City North Baptist Church in 2015? What effect is it meant to have on us? And when we ask that question, I think the answer is fairly clear. This psalm is here to show us what it means for us to receive the King of Glory. It paints a picture, a vivid picture for us, of the people of God preparing and then receiving the King of Glory. They prepare for him and they receive him. And as this song was sung by the people of God over and over the years, they were reminded that this is who the King of Glory is. And this is how we ought to receive him. It gives us a pattern or a process for receiving the King of Glory. And even thousands of years after it was written, it's meant to make us think how we relate to the King of Glory. How do we receive him? So what we're going to do this morning is have a look at Psalm 24. We're going to look at the process of preparation in the first six verses, and then we're going to look at the end there at the King of Glory being received by the worshippers. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 is the focusing that happens, the focusing on the King of Glory. The first step towards properly receiving the King of Glory is to focus on him and to seek to comprehend just who he is. You've got to picture the people of God assembled to worship, and they're saying these words, "The earth is the Lord's, Yahweh's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." What is the foundational truth being conveyed? Well, it's simple. The truth is that the covenant God of Israel is the creator and owner of all things. And it's conveyed emphatically. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It all belongs to God. Animals and people, plants, everything, all of the created order, every single bit of it belongs to Yahweh, the personal covenant God of Israel. All of it. And why? Why does it belong to him? Well, verse 2 says, because he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It belongs to him because he made it. He made all of it. And we're taken right back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, where God made all of creation, every single bit of it. He is the creator of all things, and therefore he is the owner of all things. And then even here, as the psalmist reflects on God's creation of all things, we're reminded of the wisdom and order that is in creation. The earth, the psalmist says, was founded upon the seas and established upon the waters. Now, in the surrounding nations of Canaan, the gods of those nations, and in the mythology of those nations, the seas and the waters were symbols of chaos. But it says here that God founded the earth upon the seas. He established it upon the waters. These seas, these waters, these symbols of chaos in Canaanite religion, they're no match for the creative wisdom and power of Yahweh, the Creator God. He is ruler, not just over the earth, but over the seas. He is able to bring order and subdue all things, including these supposed forces of chaos. That is the truth that is being conveyed, that God is the creator and owner of all things. And because he made it all, and he owns it all, the implication is that he is the only one who is worthy of worship. Where other nations would make a god out of the sun and a god out of the moon and a god out of the sea or the stars, Israel's God was the creator and owner of all things, and that is the God who alone deserves to be worshipped. And the problem with the worship of creation, as happened in the nations, is that it recognizes, yes, creation is glorious. Creation is glorious, but it fails to recognize the Creator God, the King of glory, who made all of it. And so imagine, as the worshippers gather together, they begin to sing their song, and they begin by declaring this enormous truth: the covenant God of Israel is the creator and owner of all things. All the glory of creation points to his glory, and he alone is worthy of worship. That is the first step towards receiving the King of glory, is to focus on him. That's what these verses help us do. It appears that the Jewish people, when they were exiles and captives in Babylon, developed a tradition. And that tradition involved them singing different psalms on different days of the week. The custom of the Babylonians was to worship their various gods on the various days of the week. So they worship one god on Monday and a different god on Tuesday and so on and so on. And it seems that while they were captives, in response, Israel developed a tradition where they celebrated God's kingship every day of the week. They'd sing a different psalm that recognized and celebrated God's kingship on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, a different psalm each day. And it seems that on Sunday, they would sing Psalm 24. So picture this: they're in captivity, surrounded by pagan people who worshipped idols on the first day of the week. And the people of Israel declare this truth: the earth and everything in it belongs to the covenant God of Israel. Everyone, everything, even the people to whom we are captives, the Babylonians, even they belong to God. He is not just the God of the Jews. He is God of all creation. And it's worth asking the question: are we any different to the people of Israel, really, there, living in exile in Babylon? Are we any different to what they were? Are we not surrounded by a culture that worships and serves created things rather than the Creator? Do we not come here, even to church sometimes, distracted, consumed by our unfulfilled desires, with our attention fixed on any number of things other than the one who is the King of glory? Don't we desperately need to be reminded to focus our attention on the one who is the creator and owner of all things. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. That's what these first verses do. They direct the worshipper to focus their attention on the Creator God, the King of glory, as we'll see. That's the first step towards receiving him. And then the second step towards receiving him is to examine ourselves before the King of glory. It's like in verse 3, the worshipper has a sudden realization. The realization for the worshipper as he sings, wow, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The Creator God owns everything. And then he realizes, wow, I'm faced with the prospect of standing in the presence of that God, the King of glory. It's almost like he blurts out verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It's like his knees start knocking and he starts realizing just who it is. He faces the prospect of standing before. Who could possibly stand in the presence of the Creator and owner of all things, the King of glory? Who is the acceptable worshipper? God, the King of glory, is the only one worthy of worship. But who is the acceptable worshipper? The answer is given there in verses 4 to 6. It gives the qualifications of the acceptable worshipper. The first thing that these things go together are a clean hands and a pure heart. These two qualifications are taken together because they express the necessity of both inward and outward cleanliness. To have clean hands is all about outward purity. It's all about what you do. And then a pure heart is all about what you are like on the inside. And the connection between the two is this, that you cannot have clean hands without a pure heart. Clean hands are an expression of a pure heart. So the acceptable worshipper will have clean hands and a pure heart. And then the second half of verse 4, the acceptable worshipper will have single-hearted devotion to God. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. The acceptable worshipper is hungry for God and God alone. They will not lift up their soul to what is false, that is, to idols. Instead, in single-hearted devotion to God, they will worship him. Idolatry, friends, is like eating chocolate as though it's real food. It's like eating junk food as though it's real food and passing on the offer of a rich banquet. God is the rich banquet. He is the one we ought to be hungry for. He's the one we ought to be desperately longing to consume and seek after. He is the one we ought to be devoted to. The acceptable worshipper will not lift his soul up to an idol, will not swear by what is false. And these qualifications are summarized in verse 6. Verse 6 says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. The acceptable worshipper is the one who, in his life and actions, from the hands to the heart, with all of their devotion, sincerely seek God. And verse 5 tells us that the acceptable worshipper receives righteousness and blessing from God. That it says there in verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. And when it says vindication there, another way of saying that is righteousness. The point here is this, that God expects his people, his covenant people, to embrace their privileges as his people from their hearts and show it in their behavior. God's covenant people ought to desire to live in accordance with God's standards and so, as a result, live in the presence of his face, that he might be able to look upon them and approve of them. They are declared right and blessed by God. The point of these four verses is to make the worshippers stop as this song is sung and to examine themselves in the light of who the King of Glory is. Who can stand in the presence of the Creator God, the one who owns and made and owns all things? Who can stand in his presence? If we are not fit to stand in his presence, how can we receive the King of Glory when he comes? He's coming in verses 7 to 10. How can we receive the King of Glory when he arrives if we're not fit to stand in his presence? So we must examine ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves a very difficult question. Am I an acceptable worshipper? Am I fit to stand in the presence of God, the King of Glory? Are you? Well, in short, the answer is no, isn't it? You see, the psalmist was onto something. Yes, a pure heart. A pure heart with single-hearted devotion to God is required. The appearance of clean hands is not enough. It's a heart issue. And the psalmist also knew intimately the nature of the covenant God. He knew the covenant God was gracious. He knew the covenant God would bless. He knew the covenant God would declare as righteous those who sincerely and faithfully sought after him. But what, of course, he could not fully comprehend was the reason that God could do this. You see, in reality, none of us, not even the one who wrote this psalm, has perfectly clean hands. No one has a perfectly pure heart. No one is single-hearted in their devotion to God. All of us, if we examine ourselves truly in light of the holiness and power of the King of Glory, can honestly say that we can stand in his presence. All of us, if we truly examine ourselves, must acknowledge that we are infected with sin. We are unclean, we are impure, we are tarnished, we are defective, whatever you want to say, blemished in his sight. But because there is one, Jesus Christ, who has perfectly clean hands, and because there is one who has a perfectly pure heart, and because he has perfect devotion to God, and because he died for us, we can be declared righteous in God's eyes. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's the good news that we have to come to terms with as we examine ourselves. We are not fit to stand in the presence of the King of Glory on our own. And while we are still bound by the curse of sin, we will never be able to stand in his presence. But those who trust in Christ, those who examine themselves and recognize their impurity and their uncleanliness, and those who trust in Christ, they are freed from the curse of sin. They become acceptable worshippers in the sight of God. They can stand in the presence of the King of Glory. They become those with clean hands and pure hearts, those who are devoted to the King of Glory. Friends, Christians, those who have trusted in Christ, we are acceptable worshippers in the sight of God. Are you? Are you an acceptable worshipper? Have you examined yourself honestly? Have you come to terms with the fact that apart from Christ, you cannot stand in the presence of the King? It's always hard reading the Old Testament, and sometimes when you read something like Psalm 24, you think, well, is it possible? Is it possible for man to live such a perfectly pure and clean life? It seems to say there that if you have clean hands and a pure heart and you give everything to God, that you could possibly stand in the presence of God. But we must be careful not to read this psalm and think that it tells us that it is possible for us on our own to be clean enough or pure enough that we could stand in God's presence. No, friends, this psalm points us not to what we can do. It points us to what we cannot do. and it points us to the one who has done it all for us. It points to Christ. It points us to the one whose hands are clean and his heart is pure and who's fully devoted to the King of Glory, to God himself. It points us to what Christ has already done for us. He is the one who makes it possible for us to stand in the presence of the King of Glory. And it's a good thing, because as the last four verses remind us, the King of Glory is coming. There's no question that the King of Glory is on his way. And the question is, how will we receive him? Receiving the King of Glory, there, verses 7 to 10. Picture the worshippers gathered inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And from outside the walls, you hear this chorus, this cry, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And the image here is of a king coming to his city, towards the gates of Jerusalem, the city of God. The people within are called upon to receive the king. This multitude of voices. You can imagine the king coming with a chorus, maybe an army of soldiers or a chorus of singers leading the way. Open up that the King of Glory may come in. And this voice from within, you imagine like a gatekeeper or something like that, seeking identification. Well, who is this King of Glory? And the answer in chorus, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel." And here we see what his glory really means. The idea of glory is a very big idea, a very weighty idea. It's a very diverse term in the Old Testament. It encompasses everything about God, the totality of his attributes, everything in which his glory is displayed. But here, especially in these verses, his glory seems to be connected to his power and his might. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The King of Glory is the divine warrior. He is the warrior for his people, returning to his city, not to fight them, but having already fought for them, having already won the battle for them. And so, verse 9, we hear the call again, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And again, the question is asked, who is he? Who is this King of Glory? And all the voices together shout out, "The Lord Almighty." He is the King of Glory. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the divine warrior who commands all the forces of heaven and earth, the armies of angels, the stars, the commander of all the power in heaven and on earth. He is the King of Glory. And the invitation is, let the King of Glory come in. You can imagine the people there in the city of Jerusalem. The cry comes from outside the city, "Let the King of Glory in." He is the King of Glory. And it becomes clear that the people have to decide. This psalm makes the worshipper think about how they respond to this call, this invitation. How will they receive the King of Glory? It seems to me that there'd only be two kinds of people there in the city. There'd be those in the city who were prepared for the arrival of the king. There would be those there who are able to receive the king with joy and anticipation. There would be those there who have prepared for his arrival and who will now receive him and know the joy of dwelling in the presence of the King of Glory. The whole psalm has been building to this point, and now the divine warrior who has fought our battles for us and who comes to the city walls. He is the one who is going to dwell with us. And as he dwells among us, he drives out all of our fear and all of our anxiety, and he brings tranquility and peace. The King of Glory, the divine warrior who fights our battles for us, comes to live with us. And that's what the Christian has. The Christian has a God who has fought the battle for us. And he comes having won the battle, having defeated sin and death by the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus. He comes to dwell among us. And the call is, open the gates. Open the gates and enjoy the presence of the King of Glory. Celebrate the presence of the King of Glory. That's the life of a Christian. The Christian who has placed their trust in Christ can hear the call, receive the King of Glory, and can open the gates and celebrate his arrival with joy and anticipation. But there will be those inside the city who have not prepared for his arrival. Perhaps they didn't care that he was coming. Perhaps they didn't grasp. Maybe they didn't know. Or just didn't care who he was. Maybe they knew who he was, but they'd never really looked inside themselves and come to terms with the fact that they could never stand in the presence of such a king. But for whatever reason, they're not prepared for his arrival. And for them, when the divine warrior, this King of Glory, comes to the city, he doesn't bring peace. When the divine warrior comes and he makes the call, open the gates, he's not bringing peace to those who aren't ready. It brings fear. It brings fear because those who are not prepared for the King of Glory will not dwell in his presence. They cannot stand. They're not ready for his arrival. And friends, we're confronted with the same choice. We're confronted with the choice, how will we receive the King of Glory? Will we receive the King of Glory with joy or with fear? It all depends. It depends on whether we're prepared for his arrival. I want you to picture this. Like you have the start of the psalm where the worshipper begins to worship. And the first two verses there, it says, focus your eyes on the King, the Creator God, the owner of all things. And that is meant to bring the worshipper to their knees and go, what a holy and magnificent and glorious God he is. And their eyes are fixed on him. And then the next three, four verses say, take your eyes off him for a second and look inside yourself. How could you ever stand in the presence of such a King? And the worshipper who focuses on God and examines himself can receive with open arms and joy and anticipation that King of Glory when he comes. But the one who has not fixed his eyes on God and understood who he is, honored him for who he is, the one who has not examined themselves, all they can do is run. They cannot open their arms and receive with joy the King of Glory. They're not ready for his arrival. Friends, I'm not sure where each of you are this morning in terms of your walk with God, but I hope that this psalm is a challenge to you, a challenge to you to prepare yourself in an ongoing way, but especially to have a strong awareness of who God is, a strong awareness of who we are in light of who he is. That when he comes, you might always be ready to receive him with joy. This psalm should be a psalm of joy for the Christian. It should lead us to celebrate, for the King has come. That's why we sang that song before. We're going to sing that song, The King of Glory, to finish today. But it's a song of joy. Because the transcendent God of the universe, the Creator and owner of all things, dwells with us. It's an incredible truth. And we can dwell in his presence because of Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing? We're going to finish by reading the psalm again together, this time with a lot more gusto. But as we read it, again, just as we did before, take the time to fix your eyes on the Creator God, the King of Glory. Take the time just before God quietly to come before him and acknowledge in repentance where you stand before him. to once again affirm your trust in Christ as the only one who makes you acceptable to stand in the presence of the King. And then in those last four verses, celebrate. Celebrate the arrival of the King of Glory with open arms. Celebrate with joy, for we can dwell in his presence. Then we'll sing our final song. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the worlds and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. Amen.